You are listening to Pastor Ben Eckel of Calvary Chapel, Keweenaw Peninsula, in the Upper Peninsula of Michigan. Tune in each week as Pastor Ben teaches through the Bible, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. Or watch us live on Sunday mornings at 11:30 a.m. Eastern Time on our Facebook page. You can access our library of teachings at www.cckeweenaw.com.
Psalm 92, as it starts off, it's a psalm, very good, a song for the Sabbath day. This was to be sung at the temple every Sabbath. They would actually do this on not only Saturdays, they would do this at the midweek study too. They'd do it at the temple on Wednesday nights. But notice how it starts, right? There's always a template. There's always something useful in Scripture for us. It says, "It is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to your name, O Most High." Thanksgiving, right? One of my favorite holidays. Just think if we reversed it in our culture. If we had Thanksgiving 364 days, and then we would have National Gripe Day, where we'd spend one day out of the year and complain to God about everything we don't have. What do you think our life would look like? If we just turned every day, just even if you just thank God for life, breath, and a heartbeat, how our walk would change. You know, in the body of Christ, there are no have-tos, are there? There's just get-tos. The Lord's looking for a heart of gratuity. When you get right with God, often you're just like, well, what can I do for you, Lord? What would you like me to do? How can I enhance my end of the relationship with you? But oftentimes, it's just to give thanks and give praise. You know, I made a list this morning, and you know me, I'm a little facetious. That may offend some of you, but that's okay. I may never see you again, but I just was telling myself, praise God that I have a truck that breaks, right? Praise God. Some people don't have a truck that breaks. Praise God I have a family to feed, right? Praise God some of you don't have a spouse to distract you from serving God 100%. Thank God I have ungrateful customers that pay me weekly, right? Praise God I have a house that nickels and dimes me to death. Have anyone been to the building supply places, right? Oh my gosh, it's horrible. Praise God you have a phone that rings constantly. Praise God I have a Bible written in a language that I got a C in high school, right? Don't we have so many blessings? And it's really just a matter of perspective, isn't it? If we get caught up complaining and griping, we can go all the way down the road. But just stop and thank God. It's like people are dying to come into our country and enjoy what we complain about. You know, it's nice to just start your day and go, all right, Lord, thank you. I'm here to serve. Verse 2 says, to declare your loving kindness in the morning and your faithfulness every night. You know, it's a discipline to start early in your awareness and thankfulness and your loving kindness towards God, because your day can get haywire real quick. You know how it goes. You wake up, the dog's sick in the kitchen, you know, the kid's ornery and cranky, you're out of your favorite coffee creamer, the phone's ringing, the sink's leaking, it gets away, and then pretty soon you're into your funk by like an hour and a half into the day. You know, you pour the bowl of cereal and you got like four drops of milk. And then it's like, now I got to go to Burger King for breakfast and they're not open because, you know, you're just all these things. You're just like, ah. So if you just stop and just be like, all right, Lord, I'm going to set my clock to you. But then at night, you ever just lay in bed and go, man, how did I get through the day? How did I make it? Other than the grace of God, where you look back and you realize that the Lord was so active in how everything played out, even in rescheduling or canceled appointments or doctor's trips or just failed limbs and body parts. I mean, it's the beauty of being in your 40s is like you're eager, but then like your hand doesn't work, your foot doesn't work. You're just like, all right, we got to go to work today. No, we don't. We're doing nothing today. You're calling the chiropractor. I can't dial the phone. And then you just realize the Lord was just there helping you through it all. He sends the help. Now, verse 3, this is a conditional encouragement because you need to have the gift and the ability to play a 10-string instrument or a loop in order to make noise on it. It needs to make a harmonious sound, right? This doesn't apply to everybody, but it says, on an instrument of 10 strings, on the lute and on the harp with harmonious sound. For you, O Lord, have made me glad through your work. I will triumph in the works of your hands. I like this. We are to rejoice in the Lord. We need to brag about what God has done for us. Satan would love to get you to brag about what you've done for God. And really, all I've done for God was give him opportunity to die on the cross, to show me grace, to show me patience, to show me mercy, right? Any of you guys ever have, let's talk to dads right now, and your kid wants to help. Oh, isn't that the best? I want to help fix, right? And all they do is what? Slow you down, create more of a mess, and break things. And what do you do as a dad? Okay, I'll do that with you. You know, because you want the fellowship with your kiddos, and you're willing to be in a position of setback. And that's how the Lord really sees us, too. The Lord's in no hurry. He's not trying to get things done lickety-split. He's trying to grow and to mature and to develop that time. Because we all look back at those times we've spent, hopefully, with our own parents where we learned how to cook in the kitchen, work in the garage. There's just those times where you smell apple pie and you think of grandma. You think of, you know, the times you're just working with dad, and that's really what God wants to do. But it's really God who does it through us, isn't it? Anyone here bring exceptional skill and talent and ability to ministry? Not at all. It's the Lord. It's I liken this. I love this analogy. It's like you go fishing, right? And your dad's in the boat with you, and he says, hey, cast your Snoopy pole off the side. And as you cast, he dives over the edge, and he grabs a fish, runs over to your Snoopy pole with a piece of corn on the hook, and he puts that fish on there. Then he swims back up in the book or in the boat, and he sees the bobber dipping down, and he helps you reel it in, right? And then the fish is in the boat, and then he gives you the fish on the string, and he grabs the camera and takes a picture and says, look what you just did. That's ministry, isn't it? The Lord just really does it all. You have made me glad through your work. I will triumph in the works of your hands. O Lord, how great are your works. Your thoughts are very deep. You know, one thing that frustrates me as a Christian, as a pastor, is God does not think like I do. Don't you wish some days God thought like you? Like if I wrote the Bible, it'd be like, day one, God created the earth. Day two, God destroyed the earth. Some days I feel that way. Like Moses. Lord, just remember God says to Moses, hey, Mo, we can just destroy all these people and start over, just you and me. And Moses is like, wait a second. And the Lord's like, right, I just need you to pray for my people. Turn with me to Isaiah 55. You guys know these verses. God and I don't think a lot alike, right? You and God don't think a lot alike. Praise God for that. Isaiah talks about this because oftentimes when I bring what I know about me to the table and my sinful nature, or I've always stumbled with, I think God thinks like me, therefore God would do something in a way that I would do it. And that's never the case, is it? God's ways are way different. Isaiah in chapter 55 says this. It says, ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Just try that at a restaurant today. That's not going to work. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me here, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. Indeed, I have given him as a witness to the people, a leader and a commander for the people. Surely you shall call a nation you do not know, and nations who do not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel. For he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out with joy and be led out with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing before you, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up by the cypress tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree, and it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign shall not be cut off. I like that. Isn't God so quick to pardon? I'm not. Right? Some of us are not. God's quicker to pardon than oftentimes we're ready to repent, aren't we? Right? We think we got to go through. I come from the church of penance. Some of you guys may have been to that funny hat-wearing church where if you blow it, you got to go through this funny little, you got to punish yourself. You got to talk to some old guy in a closet and tell him everything you did bad, and then he's got to slap you in the face and send you back out to say 100 prayers you've remembered since second grade. And you realize it's really hard to do that rather than just saying, Father, I've received your forgiveness. God's a very forgiving God. But the idea behind this is prosperity, delight. We're to delight in the Lord for what he has done to forgive us. We have something the world doesn't have. We have hope. We have restoration. We have help. Because it says in verse 6, it says, a senseless man does not know, nor does a fool understand this. Right? The world doesn't like God because God forgives. Well, can God forgive murder? Yep. Can he forgive a child molester? Yep. Can he forgive Hitler? Yep. I don't like that God. Why not? Now, if I were hiring a lawyer for the crimes I commit, I want to make sure he can get me off the hook for anything. Right? If the world has figured that out, hey, don't we have a great mediator like Job? He's just like, hey, man, it ain't about me, as Job says. It's about him. Right? We're going to stand before the Lord based on the fact that he shed his blood for us, not because we bring anything to the table. And the world just can't figure that out because what does the scripture say? The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Verse 7, when the wicked spring up like grass and when all the workers of iniquity flourish, it is that they may be destroyed forever. But you, Lord, are on high forevermore. Isn't that frustrating to see wicked people get away with their plots and schemes? But here's the thing, they're not. The Lord's using them for his purpose, and the Lord's very slow to anger. He's giving people time to repent, but nobody's getting away with nothing. Right? They're going to face an everlasting destruction if they don't repent and get right with him. But verse 8 says, the Lord is on high forevermore. He's always in control. It's not like he reads the newspaper or watches Fox News or CNN and goes, oh, the planet got away from me today. Oh my. That's not the Lord. He's actually allowing things to fall together, isn't he? But because our perspective is from the ground and not from on high, we don't see how everything's coming together for God's glory. But he never loses control. Verse 9, for behold your enemies, O Lord, for behold your enemies shall perish, all the workers of iniquity shall be scattered. But my horn you have exalted like a wild ox, I have been anointed with fresh oil. And my eye also has seen my desire on my enemies, my ears hear my desire on the wicked who rise up against me. The righteous shall flourish like a palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Anyone here been to Israel? And what grows on a palm tree? Dates. Oh, aren't they so good? Like when you get one, when you go to a place where they grow the real food, you can't go back to the States and go to the grocery store. You're like, ick. You know, it's I love being able to just go to the markets there, and the righteous shall flourish like a palm tree. And you notice how palm trees tend to flourish where? In deserted areas, right? They're not in very green, lush areas. Palm trees have an ability to weather the storm. And in a lot of respects, that's similar to us. The Lord has ways of providing and nourishing us, allowing us to flourish in seemingly deserted areas. If you've lived in the UP, you understand that has to be something you write checks against, where you've got to have faith some days. But we're not just speaking in economic terms. We're talking about emotional, spiritual, intellectual. God can be your source to allow you to flourish. How long does it take to grow a palm tree, though? Days, months, years? A cedar. How long does it take for a cedar tree to grow? Same thing. How long does it take for a dandelion to grow? Up here, about 15 minutes. You know, I'll have a yellow lawn one day, then I'll mow it, and then it comes back with friends the next day. You're like, wow, this is crazy. Verse 13, it says, those who are planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. We're going to camp on this today. This is the subject of today's message, really. Those who are planted in the house of God. Right? We're in the house of God today, aren't we? Right? There's a very strong precedent God places on the assembly of God's people. Where two or three are gathered in his name, that's where he shall be. But there's something that God only reveals to his people in corporate assembly. And we've seen a devaluing of our corporate assembly, especially in this last year. We've been called non-essential. The internet has made it non-essential. We can just lay in bed and have our cereal and our coffee while we watch church online. Okay, but you're not going to church. You're not participating as God desires, and we're going to get to more of that. That's just you're gathering information, and that's necessary. That's good. I love the internet. I watch a lot of other pastors and teachers. But I can't call my favorite pastor online at 3 in the morning to come jumpstart my car in February, right? I can't get him to give me a ride to the store if things break down, you know. Call your favorite pastor to unload the shotgun when things are getting silly, you know. You need people. You need God's house. Psalm 84, you guys know this, 84:10, it says, for a day in your courts is better than 1,000. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. I think when I get to heaven, man, they're going to hand me a toilet brush. And I'm going to be like, I am so glad to be here. I'd rather be doing that in heaven than sitting in the biggest office and the biggest corporation on this earth. So let's ask ourselves two questions. What is the purpose of church? And what is the nature of church? How does church look? Well, you guys know these verses in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. The purpose of church is for us to go on to maturity. Once we get saved, that's not the end game. It's not like we get saved and wait for the rapture. Like, all right, God, I'm just going to hang out. No, there's work to do. There's maturity. God is not only preparing a place for us, but he's preparing us for a place, right? Ephesians 4:11 tells us this, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies according to the effective working by which every part does its share causes growth of the body for the edifying itself in love. So the Bible doesn't speak of professional ministers, right? If you're saved, if you have a copy of the Scriptures and the Holy Spirit indwelling in you, you are competent for what God has called you to do, right? And you have a gift and a talent and ability that's necessary for the overall body of Christ. So there is an equipping. My job as the pastor is to read the instructions out loud because God, number one, knew I wouldn't read the instructions unless I was told to, right? You ever get facetious? Like if you work with other people, you take the one person who's lazy and you give them the very job you want them to kind of do more and more. Sometimes you just got to, my dog, we would have to go on a walk with our dog. And in order for him to walk properly, I'd have to give him an apple or a ball. He needed a job while we were walking. My other dog would come and take it from him and then chew it up in front of him and spit it out. And then we'd have to go get another apple. Right? Yeah, she's kind of mean. But every one of us has a job. Church is not a spectator sport, is it? American culture has made church just come to our Sunday gathering, sit down, be quiet, and listen to what the man with all the answers up front has to say. There's a problem with that. My jokes get old. People usually have about a 2-year window listening to the guy up front and his jokes and his routine. And the other thing is if you don't get to know one another, if you don't get involved in people's lives, it doesn't really give you a reason to want to come back. Right? When you sow into people's lives, when you go and help unclog their sink or take care of their farm or help fix their cars, now you have a vested interest in their success and you want to see them do well because you just spent $50 on fixing their car for them. Right? So you guys know this in the military. What did you guys do? Borrow each other $50 so that the guy will keep you alive? You know, it's one of those things where you have an interest that the other people in your body do well. We edify each other in love. So we're to equip one another. But in the house of God, there are four pillars. And this is where we find the nature of church. There's a lot of different church models out there, but not many are biblical. The world, unfortunately, is drawing from Fortune 500 type business models to create fast, short-term growth that produces little or no fruit in their churches these days, right? Back to the dandelion analogy. It grows up fast, blossoms, looks great, but then it withers the next day. But the house of God, God's way, really has four pillars, and you know this from Acts chapter 2, right? 2:42, it says, and they continued, number one, steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. The idea there is you need to have a source of truth. That's why we only teach the Bible. It's not just because these are cheap and I steal them from the hotels because nobody uses them, right? Whoops. No, I don't steal them. I actually call the Gideons. They bring them to us. So, so number one, we need to study the Bible, all of it, right? 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is inspired. It's profitable. We need to know every part of that book because it takes the whole book to create the whole Christian. So we have apostles, doctrine, and fellowship. Fellowship, you just need to spend time with one another. Isn't that so annoying, though? People roll their eyes at you. They sneeze. They pick their nose. They step on your feet. They eat your French fries. Why do we do that? Because they're fun, right? I find, like, as a new dad, I have a 3-year-old, and some days I just like to have her sit on my lap. I'll actually go and kidnap her. You ever do that to your kid? Just go pick her up, sit her on your lap. You're going to sit here and talk to daddy. No. I want to watch it. No. If you leave, I'm going to tickle you. Then it turns into a game. It's just, and that's, with fellowship, it's really a reflection of our relationship to God. Is, you know, Christianity really can be summed up as you're just really sitting on your daddy's lap, enjoying his presence. God saved us. He didn't hire us. And it's to have that relationship with us. That's the beauty of what we do here is we just get together around God to hear his word. And then we get together with each other because we like each other, right? I love God's people. As messed up as they can be, I realize how messed up I am. And I fit in perfectly with messed up people. You know the joke, if you find the perfect church, don't join it because you'll ruin it. So there's this apostles' doctrine and fellowship, breaking of bread. Ho, ho! Right? What do we do at least 3 to 5 times a day? Eat. Isn't it fun to eat with other people? In the Middle East, it's very important, right? Because when you're breaking bread with people, you're both ingesting the same nutrients and thus becoming one through that fellowship meal. But this even speaks of a higher fellowship meal that we have, and we call it communion. We celebrated this last week, right? That we're all partaking of the body and blood of Jesus Christ. And finally, prayer, right? Prayer is really a confession of our weakness and our helplessness, isn't it? It's so difficult to pray in the Midwest because we're so self-sufficient. Do you have someone you're praying with or for? You should, right? It is because we're weak. And it's not a diss. It's the fact that God wants us so utterly dependent on him. When you read the book of Acts, what happened when they prayed? The room shook. They were filled with boldness. I think that's what's lacking in our churches these days, is we're not desperate. But the result, if you scoot down to verse 46, it says, "So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people." And I like this, "The Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." Here's your biblical church growth model. Summed up, healthy sheep reproduce healthy sheep. If you want people to love Jesus, you want people to run 10 miles an hour, you yourself have to love Jesus more and run 100 miles an hour. Show them how it's done. Why would God add to our fellowships if there were some problems? If, let's say, we only had 3 of the 4 pillars or 2 of the 4 pillars. A lot of folks, a lot of Christians gather, but there's no doctrine. There's no teaching behind it. There's no instruction. There's no way to please God. We say there, God desires obedience over sacrifice. What if there's no prayer? You're not going to see changed lives, right? What if you don't have communion? Well, you're going to forget what Christ has done for you. Pick one. It just doesn't hold up, does it? You have to have all 4. But that leads to my next point. There are no lone rangers in the body of Christ. You and I cannot operate independent of one another, can we? Have you ever tried brushing your teeth with your other hand? Isn't that frustrating? You've trained this guy your whole life to do a simple task, to brush your teeth. And then let's say you're hurt. You go and try to, and it's just, you're going to poke your eye out, right? Everyone in the body, or how about this, that elusive pinky toe, the nightstand in the dark finding device, right? You hate that guy because it hurts, but you will walk funny without that. Every part of the body is necessary. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 12. It says, "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, 'Because I am not a hand, and I am not the body,' or 'I am not the body,' it is therefore not of the body. And if the ear should say, 'Because I am not an eye, I am not of the body,' it is therefore not of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole body were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as he pleased." I like that. God puts the people in our church exactly where he wants them to be, right? I can't pick who comes through the front door. In fact, I probably wouldn't pick. I wouldn't even pick me to be the pastor, right? But God sets the members. And the eye cannot say to the hand, "I have no need of you," nor again the head to the feet, "I have no need of you." No, much rather, these members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor. And our unpresentable parts have greater modesty, but our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. So what happens when you stub your toe? You walk funny. So if there's members of our body that are suffering and are hurt and not being ministered to or being taken care of, the whole body will be off. We need to take care of each other. We got to look out for everyone's best interest. It's no different than men. We wake up in the morning and we shave. We drag this piece of sharpened steel across our face and cut ourselves. And then our right hand reaches for the gob of toilet paper and slaps it on there. And now you're just like, why do I do this every single morning? And then the body heals itself and then your beard grows back. You do it again. Welcome to church, right? We put the fun in dysfunction. If one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. So we need to take care of one another. We cannot withhold our love from one another, regardless of how we feel about one another. I'll love you, but it's difficult to like, but I'm not going to withhold my skills from you because I love you. You know, the like will come. I had a dog. I hated this dog. I inherited this dog. Men, if you're looking to get married, interview your future wife and ask her if she owns livestock. I didn't do that. I met my wife, girl of my dreams. Oh, I'm bringing my horse and my dog up in a month. What? And it was a Dalmatian. If you've ever dealt with a Dalmatian, they're not real smart. And this dog, I hated. I hated this dog. Fed him. Took care of him, walked him. He was just dumb as a box of rocks. But I had this dog for a long time. She's like, he's yours. I don't even like him. My wife didn't even like him. She pawned him off on me, and we got the corgi. Yeah. But the dog got old, and he lost faculties. I used to have to help him get up on his couch, and I used to have to help him go down the stairs. And he always made messes in the house because his legs were bad and he started to lose his eyesight, so he'd bump into things, and you're like, I hated him even more. Not only are you just a food burner, but you're useless. We can't hang out and play like we used to. But I took care of him even more. And the day came where we had to send him to Jesus, and it was a tough day. And I felt like a heel because I cried more at that dog's funeral than my own grandfather's. You know why? Because I took care of him for 2 years. Helped him go outside, up the stairs, fed him, looked out for his best interest, and then he repays me by dying. Jerk, right? Don't you feel that way? But, I mean, that's the thing is I was invested in this poor dog, and the Lord taught me such a beautiful lesson that if I don't get invested into the people in our church, and the Bible tells us what? To bear up with the failings of the weak. Well, this is a great place to demonstrate that command of God, right? As we all are weak. We all need each other. By participating in body life, you get to show love, grace, and mercy to the other members of the body. But the other thing is you Finlanders, I'm picking on you, you allow other people to show love to you. Oh, isn't that hard some days to receive love when people want to come bless you and you pull the false humility card? Right? We're good at it, aren't we? Oh. Or Midwesterners are just, no, I just can't take that. Oh, no, let people love you. If someone wants to float you a 20, take it. If not, give it to me. I mean, you know, just accept people's love. If they want to come clean your house, they want to help work on your car, let them come do it. You're actually being in sin by not allowing them to sow love into you. Each person has gifts, talents, and abilities, and we have to allow people to do them within our fellowship. I'm going to read an article. I didn't pen this article. I found this in my journeys in the last month here. And the article's called Lone Wolf Christianity. This is a problem. This isn't the way God intended people to express their fellowship. There's a lot of Christians who are not submitted to a church, don't see the value in having a pastor in their life. They're just kind of, they're lone rangers. They're kind of special agents for Jesus. The man who wrote this is a guy named Jordan Chambly, so I'll give him credit. It says, there's never been a time when the necessity of church and fellowship has been called into question as much as today. I passed by a table of books one day and saw a title that struck me as odd. The title seemed to insinuate that there was a way to follow Christ without ever meeting together with the church body. To be fair, I haven't read the book, so I could very well have misunderstood it. But I have encountered this attitude many times in social media and in person. The attitude of disillusionment with established religion and a kind of contempt toward formalized worship. The mantra is everywhere. Christianity is a relationship, not a religion. True. But it's a relationship that includes religion. And part of this religion is meeting together with a body of believers, sitting under gospel preaching, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. These core things should be replaced or seen, shouldn't be replaced or seen as unnecessary. Yes, many churches have been disappointing. There have been schisms, scandals, frauds, and embarrassments. But the answer is not to swing to the opposite end of the spectrum, reject church life altogether, and adopt a lone wolf Christianity. Not only is this completely against Scripture, according to Hebrews 10, but also it is detrimental to the healthy walk with Christ. When we're walking this path alone, we're actually starving ourselves of so many benefits. Number one, it starves us of accountability. Accountability is a strong word. There seems to be a thin line between living under accountability and living under scrutiny. No one likes to be watched, especially by church folk. But let's face this bit of honesty. We can't take care of ourselves. One of the root principles of being a Christian is that we understand we are weak. We need accountability. We need brothers and sisters who love us enough to warn us, rebuke us, even when we stray or backslide. This cannot be found anywhere other than the community of Christians in a church. Number two, it starves us of encouragement. On the flip side, when we are apart from the body of Christ, we are cut off from the affirmation and encouragement. We may be doing very well in our walk with Christ, upheld by the grace of God, but the toil and the hardships can still weigh heavily on us, causing discouragement. When we separate ourselves from brothers and sisters in Christ, we are separating ourselves from the comfort they can offer, the validation that Christ is sufficient, and the encouragement to stand up and carry on in faith. It keeps us from witnessing the work of the Holy Spirit among His people and experiencing Christ in the lives of other Christians. How many times have you seen two people who did not get along finally come together in forgiveness because of Christ? Or fellow Christians finally emerging victorious over a sin that has plagued their lives? When we cut ourselves off from this fellowship, we cut ourselves off from the corporate blessings of the Holy Spirit working among His people. Number three, it starves us of biblical teaching. It really isn't enough to do our own Bible study reading in quiet time. We need to be taught doctrine from a minister of the gospel, someone who has dedicated his whole life to studying and expositing the scriptures. In the Bible, we never see personal study replace preaching and church attendance. In fact, the Apostle Paul spent most of his life concerned with the welfare and spiritual lives of his fellow preachers. We cannot afford to refrain from sitting under biblical teaching in church. It keeps us from It keeps us from sharing our gifts with other Christians and make us virtually useless in kingdom work. Lone wolf Christians are at a disadvantage when it comes to exercising their gifts. When we set ourselves apart from the rest of the church, we are actually taking ourselves out of the battlefield and working in a place God did not call us to. In military terms, we are disregarding orders. We may be practicing our talents and doing great and good things, but outside of the context of the body of Christ, it is irrelevant. In a body, the eye must remain the eye and do what an eye is supposed to do, and if the eye leaves the body, it is useless. In the same way, each member of the body of Christ is to remain in the body and accomplish within the body what we are called to accomplish. We have to remember something that the cross of Christ accomplished. He abolished the individual. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. That's 1 Peter 2. We are the brick and mortar of a house, little parts of a greater whole. Our identity is no longer self, and we have been given a new and greater identity in Christ. We can't afford to separate ourselves from the spiritual house. If we do, we're just useless stones lying on the ground all by ourselves. Christ died so that we could live in this new identity. We cannot reject it. So that, in a nutshell, is the nature and purpose of the church. Notice back in our text, it says in verse 14, they shall still bear fruit in old age. They shall be fresh and flourishing. To rest is to rust, isn't it? There's no taking a break. There's no, hey, I'm going to retire. You got to keep moving. Christians, we're like sharks. What happens when a shark stops moving? It dies. But who wants to keep bearing fruit later in life? I hate looking back sometimes in my life going, man, I really served the Lord when I was 30. Hey, my good old days, I hope are future tense, right? I want to be that guy. I want to be like Caleb, remember? I'm going to go climb mountains and kill giants. And that guy's in his 80s. Fresh and flourishing. And that's something the body of Christ, what happens in a Bible teaching, Bible believing church is what happens is you get glutted sheep. Sheep that eat tons of nourishment, they eat lots of good green grass, they're being fed spiritually, but because there's no outlet, they're not using their gifts, their talents, they're not submitted and plugged into the church or their fellow believers. All that nutrition just lays in them and it produces rot, produces constipation, it produces discomfort. We need to be fresh and flourishing. We need to be giving out in order to take in more. Christian, God is growing a garden. He is not building a factory. Okay? God's way, as we look at and examine God's way of planting and building churches, is it's the longest and hardest way to do something. Again, back to how long does a tree take to grow? A long time. But God's not in a hurry, is he? He's not running a sprint. He's actually running a marathon. He's building his work to last. And that's the beauty of a biblical method of doing church or establishing a work of God along those lines is it will last in eternity. The Lord's more concerned about the long game. Verse 15, it says, to declare that the Lord is upright, he is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. We need to recognize that God's ways are always best for the long haul, like we were saying earlier. God's way works, period. Matthew 16, you guys know this story. Jesus and the boys were on vacation. They're up at Caesarea Philippi, real beautiful part of Israel. It's actually the heart of idol worship as well. Did you guys ever make it up there when you went to Israel? They have all these empty little pockets in the cliff where they put their favorite gods. And so Jesus baits them with a question. He says to his disciples, he says, who do men say that I am? Some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I think Jesus was just as surprised as everyone else was. He didn't expect the right answer coming out of old Pete. You know? ooh, pick me, Jesus. But notice what he says after that. He says, and I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. And the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Now, there's been many churches and expositors that have mishandled this. Everyone thinks that Jesus was talking about the great faith exercised by Pete. I think Jesus was pointing to himself when he said, on this rock, me. I'm going to build my church on me, right? He wasn't commissioning Peter to be the Pope. I mean, Peter went on to deny Christ in a few short chapters. Not even the gates of Hades shall prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. So he's drawing the guys out. He's testing them. He's doing a work in these guys. But I love the question. Who do you say? Who do you, underline you, who do you say that Jesus is? One of the things that challenged me in my walk this week in my devotions was, how am I doing in Jesus' exhortation to follow me? What are my yeah buts? Well, I'll follow you, Lord, but first I got to work. But first I got to do this. First I got to tend to. And the Lord says, no, follow me. That's where he's going. Who do you say I am? Because if Jesus is Christ, if Jesus is the Messiah, if Jesus is your Lord and your Savior, that demands a response to the information you've just declared. Sometimes we have just mascot Jesus, don't we? We have Calvary Chapel Jesus, right? We have, you know, little gold cross from Grandma at Confirmation Jesus. We have daily devotional study, women's NIV interpretive, men's family devotional Bible Jesus, precious moments Jesus. But who do you say he is to you? I'm going to end on this verse. You guys got paper cuts yet? I've been all over the place. Ephesians 2. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Being fitted together. Oh, doesn't that sound beautiful? How do you make stones fit? Rick, you ever built a brick wall? What do you use to make stones fit? And a chisel, right? What do you think God does with us? He puts us in a great big room together, and each one of us is a rock with sharp, edgy, high points, and you throw them in the rock tumbler, and what happens? All those rough, high edges wear off your rough, high edges. You know, sometimes you come to church, and there's that person who irritates you. It's probably me. Good. You know why? It's taking an edge off you, because you're also irritating the other person, right? And that's how the Lord works. You know, I remember as I had a young man living with me. Brad, you're probably familiar with the story. A young man lived with me once. This was prior to me becoming the father of a toddler in my 40s, okay? So the Lord knew what he was planning to do in my life, so he needed to take this rough-cut individual and throw him right in my living room to prepare me to be a father of a toddler. Oh, were there some choice words and actions and things said and repentance made and patience being exercised in there? But Nadia thanks this young man for going through that season so painfully so that she would not suffer the brunt of my imperfections, right? I got married at 28. Oh man, did I have some bad habits. My wife broke all my favorite beer glasses. My wife broke all my French presses. I moved her into my house. That biggest mistake. We should have got our own house, our own apartment together, but it was the first year of my life was don't touch my stuff. Built some discouragement into the marriage nonetheless, but you know, I developed single habits, right? And then when you bring someone into your single habits, you have everything just the way it is. You know, you've got the bench vise on the coffee table, the roll away in the living room, the TV tray by the toilet so you can put your laptop on it, you know, and then your wife shows up and is like, we should get flowers and curtains and Kleenex boxes. You're like, and take the Snap-on poster off the wall. I mean, that calendar, it expired 4 years ago, but I need that, you know, it's, yeah. Talking with it this morning, we're like, our church, we would actually prohibit the young men from living or hanging out with each other in our church. We called them the Obviously Single Brothers Club, the Bachelors to the Rapture, the Unmarriable Crowd. We had a group of these men that they all whined about being single, but then you looked at their life and you're like, I know why. Yeah, I really know why you're single. It's obvious. So we always encourage the men, go find godly older men who are married so that you can emulate their marriage, or you can learn from their failings even in marriage and spend time with them. So I was in children's ministry and I would hang out with one of my mentors and we would just paint and clean and do all this stuff together. And that was my marriage counseling, you know, rather than what was I going to learn from another single guy? Right? Like how to make fart noises with my hand cupped in my armpit. I mean, like there's some guys that are sixth graders forever, you know? And so we had to separate the single bros. But the Lord's trying to fit you with others, trying to wear off your high points. Let the Lord have his way with you, right? If I've learned too, if somebody bugs me so bad, bless them. Just love your enemy. Treat them like an enemy. Love them. Do well to those who spitefully use you. Oh, it hurts. You're just like, oh. What's God trying to do in your life today? How is he trying to fit you and create you for the next phase? He's building this wonderful block. The world's looking at us, the church. We want them to see what goes on, not just here, but in the body of Christ in general. We want them to look at us and go, you have something we don't have. The world is horribly lonely now, isn't it? 2020 has convinced them everybody's better off at home, watching everything through the land of make-believe on their internet, thinking that's where all the happiness is buying all these products from the four big corporations that run our country. But it's not true, because we saw the suicide rate go up. That's why we didn't close, right? We were closed for about a month just because we didn't know what was going on, but we realized we needed to stay together, right? And it doesn't even need to be spiritual. Sometimes you just got to take someone by the neck and drag them over to your house and put a plate of food in front of them and let them watch a movie with you, you know? That was my 12-step program, actually, is the brothers that just sober me up by kidnapping me. And you just never know. Spend time with each other. Love one another. Get each other's phone numbers and learn to love people. Be the giver. Be the lover. Be the hugger. You don't like hugs? You should hug twice as much. Yeah. Share the love. But who do you say Jesus is? See, Jesus is a lover of people. Jesus went to doctrinally incorrect church gatherings. When you see him in that early, those synagogues he'd go to, what was he doing? He was always correcting. But he loved the people. He was where the people were at. Who do you say Jesus is? But you're going to flourish if you let the Lord plant you in his house. You're going to draw deep from his well. You're going to put in roots. You're going to bear fruit for other people. People will come to know Jesus through your witness and example, and he will place the members of the body where he sees fit. So let him have his way.